Last week, Chris Rhodes was the preacher. I don't know if he mentioned this in the second service, but I heard the tape of the sermon. He started out by saying, you know, it seems interesting to him that every time he preaches, the pastor's out of town and the choir disappears. I don't know if he said that in this service or not, but back at you, Chris. Chris Rhodes preaches, and the next week, the band disappears. I don't know what's going on there. And I don't know about you, but I really miss him. We're giving him a day off, a break, and so they'll be back with us next week, I promise. But we're talking these days, throughout the summer, and then even into the fall, about personal renewal, personal revival. And there are a few preliminary affirmations that I made as we began this series. We're into number three this week. And I just want to remind us of those. First of all, as our graphic is going to remind us every single week, and I'm really grateful for Julie and her talents and how she's able to jumble the letters and come out with Reviver instead of Survivor as our theme. And it reminds us that our focus as we speak about these things is not on ourselves primarily. I mean, certainly we're a part of it. Personal revival involves a person, and the person is each of us. But our focus is not primarily on us. And our focus isn't really going to be primarily on the process of revival, of renewal, of coming to life, of having more life, new life, abundant life, according to God's will and purpose and power. Our focus is going to be on God. For God is the reviver. If we experience any newness of life, any revival, any renewal in our lives, and if we experience that sort of thing in a more corporate way, as a church family, as a city, as a country, as a planet, it will be because God has worked. And God is the one who brings revival. That's the first and most important affirmation as we begin this process of looking at personal renewal and revival and looking at God's scripture for clues, for evidence, for help as we pursue this with God in our lives. The second is that revival is a process we cooperate in and with. That, like many things that God does, he does it in partnership with us. God doesn't simply do revival on us, although to a large extent it is his work and not ours. But God doesn't just simply do things to us. God invites us into a partnership with him. It's a clue, I think, to the nature of God, the God who loves, the God who shares, the God who actually lives forever in relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever and ever, amen. God never in need. God doesn't need friends. God doesn't need anything that we bring to him. God exists eternally in this relationship, and he makes things in relationship. And as part of that relationship, God is not just the puppet master pulling people's strings or making people do stuff. God invites us and empowers us to partner with him in his good processes, including revival. So revival is something that God does, but it's also something that we are invited to cooperate in. It really, as I've said before, is the it's the intersection of the presence, purpose, and power of God with the presence, purpose, and power of us. Those things intersect, and revival is the process that happens. Revival brings great blessing, both personally and corporately. And then personal revival is the essence of corporate revival. People love to talk about grand revivals. People look at history books and talk about the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening in America and the Welsh Revival and these historical movements where strange things happen in a broad sort of way. God moved in a special way, and everyone gets excited about that. People are praying right now that God will move. We think we're ready for revival here in America and in our churches, and that's great. But corporate revival is made up of personal revival. It's sort of silly for us to want to see a great revival movement here in America or here at Covenant or here in Reno that we could be a part of if we're not paying attention if we're not interested in personal renewal, in personal revival. God does the big movements, and we can't make them happen. No matter how hard we try. We don't perform certain ways, and then God is obligated to do this stuff. the part that we can know and that we can cooperate with, the work that God is always about, is the work of reviving his people, of bringing life into people's lives, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and then abundant life and living into that life through our obedience and walking with him. And that's a process. This process of revival and renewal personally is something God's always about. It doesn't have to be part of a grand movement, but grand movements aren't going to happen without it. You see how that works. Okay. And then finally, strong and dependable allies are provided by God to aid us toward authentic, life-enhancing, and God-glorifying personal revival. I actually put in your bulletin insert, your little sermon note thing, those pictures that I talked about a couple weeks ago and then realized I hadn't given them to you. So if you like little cartoons, you've got those this time, and it sort of looks at all of these different allies. And this is part of our theme. This is sort of the approach. This is the sort of little device, the cuteness, the cleverness, if you like that. If you don't, then it's something else. But that we're using along the lines with the Reviver theme, sort of like in the game of Survivor, a key to that game and winning that game on television, any of you that have seen, and if you haven't seen it, you've probably heard about it, but a key in that is that people form alliances, and in alliances then you have a power block and you can vote other people off and you can stay alive longer, and forming alliances is a major part of how you win that game, how you seek and find genuine, authentic revival in your own life is, I'm saying, by forming alliances with these realities, these concepts, these personifications, if you will, and you can see little pictures that I've found for you, of things like humility, need, and today, honesty. Today we're going to talk about honesty. Now last week I was gone. I was at a family event. It was a big, huge celebration for Danelle's aunt and uncle, Uncle Frank and Aunt Clara, and it was their 65th wedding anniversary. And it was a wonderful celebration. Lots of family and friends were there in Pendleton, Oregon. And we were there, and lots of people shared. There were lots of pictures, lots of great food. And at one point, Uncle Frank, and I have to tell you, Uncle Frank is a rather imposing figure in our family. Uncle Frank is this sort of no-nonsense kind of guy. He is a man of God, an very much uncompromising man of God. And when Uncle Frank says something, people listen. It's sort of this imposing, intimidating sort of presence. And he gave a little speech thanking everyone for being there. And as part of what he shared with everybody, he shared a story from his marriage. They've been married 65 years. And he says, you know, after we'd been married for 5 years, I think it was on their fifth wedding anniversary, He recounted how he turned to his wife, Aunt Clara, and he said, Clara, these 5 years have been great. I just want you to know I would do them all over again. And Clara turned to him, looked him in the eyes, and said, I wouldn't. He's telling this story on their 65th wedding anniversary. I wouldn't. And then he went on to share how what he realized at that point, and continued to realize, was that he was a very selfish man. That in their first 5 years of marriage, Clara had done a wonderful job of meeting his needs. And he had not done a very good job at all of paying attention to or meeting her needs. It had been all about him. He was the guy. And in that sharing, that honest sharing between them, he realized he was a selfish man and things needed to change. And that, I think, was probably a key moment in their life together. And 60 years later, they're still married. And he was learning that lesson. And it had to do with honesty. And frankly, isn't that great? Uncle Frank, frankly. I think he's aptly named Uncle Frank. The honesty that he showed in this celebration, everyone's celebrating their 65 years together, where he tells a story about how he had a lot of learning and a lot of growing to do that got them to that point. I mean, he could have played that a lot of different ways. Y'all see what I had to put up with all this time, you know? But he didn't. He heard the truth and he adjusted to it. He was honest about that. I want to say a few things about honesty today. And you can write these down, or perhaps we can put them on the CD. I mean, I think you can probably hear this message downloaded onto our website later. But some things worth remembering about honesty. I'm going to give them to you right now, and then we're going to unpack them a little bit using Scripture. First, honesty opposes sin and evil. You know, that may seem like rather obvious, but it's important for us to make that statement. Honesty opposes sin and evil. Meanwhile, sin and evil form alliances with falsehood. You ever noticed how when you do something wrong, you want to keep it on the down low or just hide it altogether, maybe? But when you do something really good or really nice, you kind of want other people to know about it. You want to shout it from the mountaintop. And you know you should be humble, maybe. That was last week. And so you don't, but you want to. This internal drive to make sure people know the good things you do and to hide the bad things you do. Isn't that interesting? The evil that I do, the sin that I do, I want to keep quiet. I want to hide. You know, that's a very long reality in human existence, isn't it? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam and Eve sin. They do the one thing that God tells them not to do in the Garden of Eden. What's the next scene? What are they doing? They're hiding. Crazy, trying to hide from God. It's like, I don't think you know how this works. God actually knows where you are. But still, they're hiding. And then, of course, when they're confronted with their sin, it's the woman's fault, and then it's the snake's fault. Again, trying to hide behind somebody else. This falsehood. Falsehood forms an alliance with sin and evil. Honesty is opposing those. Okay, honesty then also is real but unnatural. This is important for us to come to terms with. I'm trying to come to terms with this. It's kind of smacked me upside the head this week. Honesty is real. I mean, honesty is what is real. Honesty is conforming to reality. Honesty is telling the truth, right? Truth is what is. But honesty is unnatural for us. People who are naturally in a fallen state in a broken world. Nobody has to teach us to be dishonest. We are deceptive as part of our nature. I mean, think about your own life. In little ways or maybe big ways, we're always trying to convey the wrong idea. We're always trying to get away with something. We're always trying not to disclose what's really going on. I mean, I remember confessing one time to Barbara, when Barbara worked in the office. I haven't confessed to Julie yet, but I will later. Sometimes when I come to church, I want to make sure I get here before other people do. Maybe just 1 or 2 minutes before. So it'll look like I've been here a long time. Right? Anybody relate to that? I mean, it's really not that harmful. It's not hurting anybody. But in my own heart, in my own mind, I want to appear better than I am. And I do things without even thinking about it to do that. Now, that's fundamentally dishonest, right? That's fundamentally false. And I do it all the time. Policeman pulls you over. Do you know how fast you were going? No, officer. I know exactly how fast I was going. Right? Again, who taught me how to do that? It's the way we're wired. It's the way we are. So honesty is unnatural to us, and therefore it is impossibly difficult. We need help. If we're going to be honest, God's going to have to help us because it ain't in us. Even in being honest, we're going to be dishonest, right? I mean, even when we tell the truth about ourselves, sometimes we kind of want to do it in a way that we're going to be presented for a badge for being honest when it's just being real. Being truthful. There's a fundamental dishonesty. Like, we're being heroes when we tell the truth. Really? Okay. Honesty brings blessings from God. Honesty brings blessings from God. Then honesty affirms God and dismantles worlds. The sense of that is, that seems rather high-flying, I realize, but the sense of that is that we are all world creators. We make worlds. We make them up. I am inventing a world where I'm at the center and I am always right. And when I do something wrong, it's completely justifiable, very understandable. And when other people do something wrong, it's just terrible. where my perspective is the right perspective. In a sense, I'm tending to construct a world where I am God. And I think that's fundamental to human nature. We're making worlds where our lies are the truth. The problem with those sort of worlds is they don't last. Honesty affirms God because God is right, God is true, and dismantles world. When we're honest, the false worlds we're constructing about ourselves, about people around us, about God himself, those false worlds come apart. And that's good. Honesty agrees with God that sin cannot hide. As we're going to see from the example of David's psalm in just a second, we can try to hide our sin, but our sin will not hide. It will show itself. It may show itself in disguise. My sin may manifest itself as an ulcer. My sin may manifest itself in relationships that are just always easily broken. And nobody may know what to name the cause, but it is my sin. Either sin I'm hiding. Sin will not hide. And honesty agrees with that. It's a good ally. Then honesty allows God's hand to do the heavy lifting. This is really good news. We'll see this in a second. Honesty allows God's hand to do the heavy lifting. For that's what God will do, wills to do for us. And then finally, honesty is a characteristic aided by both created reality and the power of God. Reality helps you to be honest, doesn't it? God also, mysteriously, spiritually, deeply, transformatively, helps us toward honesty. All right, let's take a look at our text for today. 1 John 1, 5-10, familiar words. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I believe honesty begins with our honesty with God, and our honesty with other people flows out of that. If we're not going to be honest with God, it's going to be much easier for us to keep falling into the trap of not being honest with others or even with ourselves. Then Psalm 32, and this is what I really want us to focus on today, the first few verses of this psalm, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll help these words of yours to come alive for us today, even as you are bringing us alive in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to look, first of all, at the reality of honesty and then at the blessing of honesty. So first, the reality of honesty and by extension, the reality of dishonesty. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. This is what David says in his psalm, and he's reflecting on his own personal experience. Honesty opposes sin and evil, which are allies with falsehood. Silence can be a form of dishonesty, aligning with sin and evil. I would say particularly silence in terms of our relationship with God. There is nothing that we ought not to come clean about with God. There is nothing that goes on in our heart, in our mind, in our actions that we ought not to come clean and talk to God about and confess to God. I don't think that necessarily we need to be loudmouths about our sin in every situation. I don't think that it's appropriate, for instance, for us necessarily, under normal circumstances, for us to gather together on Sunday morning and just take turns talking about all the rotten stuff that we've thought and all the rotten stuff we've said and all the rotten stuff that we've done. You know, kind of spiritual voyeurism or something. I don't think it's necessarily appropriate for us all to do that in every setting. I will say two things. One, it's always appropriate, always necessary for us to be honest to God, honest with God. And I think that's first, and that's what we're really talking about today. I also believe that it is good and important and helpful for us to find relationships with people with whom we can be honest. Honest about our sin. To be able to come clean about the garbage that goes on inside of us and the bad choices that we make. I think it's important to have a relationship, maybe one or two people, other believers that you can get together with. I've been blessed that there have been people like that in my life along the way, one of whom is my wife. Years ago, let me just give you an example of this. Years ago, I did something I shouldn't have done. I looked at a magazine I shouldn't have looked at. Newsstand somewhere, nobody looking. Of course, God was looking. And my bones wasted away after that. You know, it could have been Sports Illustrated once a year. But it wasn't. And I went to my quiet time early in the morning and I talked to God and I said, God, you know, I'm sorry. I'm a lustful guy. Help me with that. Please forgive me for giving in. And you know what God said to me? He didn't actually say it audibly, but pretty close. God said, tell Danelle. And I said audibly, I don't want to. It'll just hurt her. What, you know, I'm telling you. God. And so the next day I prayed, God, forgive me. It's still burning, still bothering me. And God said, tell Danelle. So finally, I don't know how many days later, finally I did. I told Danelle. And you know what she did? She cried. And she forgave me. When I told her, my sin became very real to me. You know, God's big. He can take it. You know, he can absorb it all. Jesus died for me, he said flippantly. My sin became very real. And in our life together, Danelle has been a confidant and an accountability partner for me. And I've known that my sin was very real and would be very real. And it's been helpful in my life. I would encourage you toward that. That you don't need to tell everybody about all your worst things. But it might be good to tell somebody. Somebody that you can have some accountability with. All right. What was the remedy for David? Well, for him to come clean, to admit the truth, to come to God in confession. Why wouldn't David do that? I mean, he's rotting away from the inside out. His bones are wasting away as in the heat of summer. Why wouldn't he come clean and get better? Well, honesty is real, but unnatural, and so impossibly difficult. Conversely, falsehood is unreal, but very natural for us. David had forged an alliance with evil, which was thwarting needed renewal in his life. We read about it in Psalm 32. A lot of people relate Psalm 32 to the famous sin of David with Bathsheba. You know, a few little things like lust, adultery, murder, abuse of power in the extreme, a few things. And that Psalm 32 may relate to that. Could have probably relate to a whole lot of other sins in his life. But he's saying that when he tried to hide, when he kept it to himself, when he wouldn't confess, when he wouldn't come clean, It was always, he was just going bad from the inside out. He wasn't healthy. He wasn't at peace. Why wouldn't he come clean about that? Well, perhaps because of pride. He didn't want to confess, to admit his weakness and failure, his error, his sin. I mean, that's pretty natural. Who wants to do that? I want to construct a world in which I don't need help. I want to construct a world in which I've got it all together. I want to make up a world where Jesus didn't have to die for me. Maybe for all you, but didn't have to die for me. Does that world exist? No. And it didn't exist for David either. Maybe it was his ignorance. He believed that the lie that his particular wrong really wasn't all that significant. It's not a big deal. Anyone ever do that? Trivializing our sin? Yeah, I know it was, notice the air quotes, technically wrong. Let me tell you a little story. I got together with a couple of the guys who are preaching this summer as part of this series. We got together just kind of talk about things, and I was talking about what I was going to preach this week, and I was saying, well, you know, I mean, there is a limit here. I mean, when we talk about honesty, I mean, do we have to be honest about everything? I mean, we probably don't need to be honest about things that are trivial. I mean, like you know, speed limits, I said. I mean, I don't always drive the speed limit. Anybody else confess? I sometimes drive more than the speed limit. Coming back from Pendleton, Oregon, the speed limit was 75. See, Danelle says it was 70, but I'm pretty sure I saw a sign that said 75. It kind of struck me because it seemed pretty fast. On these lonely freeways, it was early in the morning, we're a long way to drive, and I set my cruise control at 78. I know, you guys probably want to leave the church now, right? Why did I do that? I mean, is that a sin? Why would I not think it was a sin? I'd say, well, pride and ignorance. I mean, I don't think I did that because... I think I did that because I feel like I understand the law. And it's there to protect people. You know, it could be a crowded freeway, in which case it'd be good if you drove under 75. Could be nighttime, but it was daytime. Could be bad weather, rain or snow, so it'd probably be good to keep it under 75. But it was a clear day and it was beautiful and I have a good car and... So, I understand the law, but I understand in this particular case it doesn't apply to me, right? Kind of prideful, kind of, or ignorant that, you know, I'm making up all this stuff. By the way, one of the reasons I said it at 78 was because I understand that you won't get a ticket if you're within 5 miles an hour, right? Anyone else? I see some other heads nodding. Where did you hear that? Did you go down to the police station and they told you that? Okay, so you actually have inside information, and that's actually true.
That is what he says.
Okay, as long as you're within 5 miles an hour. Okay, you heard it here from a trooper. That actually is the case. So the law enforcement people says, well, we'll only enforce the law if you really mess it up. But then again, I was operating under that suspicion, but again, it's kind of, I didn't really know that was true. I just had heard it. But really, Those are external reasons why. But let's look at me. And this is what I had to do in this conversation I had with these guys. Because I'm using this as an example of trivia that we really don't need to bother about. Really, great job, Pastor. And my friends are saying, well, actually, Dan Karn was one of the guys I was talking with. He says he has a friend who never drives over the speed limit because he feels like that dishonors God. I'm going, oh, well, gee, I'm sorry I'm not his friend. No, actually, I'm glad I'm not, you know, but... One of those guys that makes you uncomfortable because he actually does the right thing. But then I thought about it. Why would I drive 3 miles over the speed limit? Because I'm a selfish person? Because I'm an impatient person? I mean, really, whether I got home 15 minutes early or not really wasn't that big of a deal. It's just, this is what they say I can do, so I want to do more. It's in my nature to do that. And as I thought about this more and more, I realized, you know, the person who gets drunk, gets behind the wheel of their car, goes 80 down the road, and kills the people in the other car. You know what they're thinking? The same thing I was. Different circumstances, different repercussions, maybe different level, but they're thinking the same thing. They didn't get in their car and say, hey, I think I'll go kill some people. They're saying, oh, I know you're not supposed to drink and drive, but I can still think okay. And plus, I don't want to admit to anybody that I've overdone it, and I got to get home, and I don't want to call a cab. It would be very inconvenient. I'm in a hurry, I'm impatient, and I'm selfish, and yeah, I understand the law, but I don't think it actually really totally applies to me right now, right? They're thinking the same thing I was thinking. Just a little bit different circumstances, right? We might say, well, David in his psalm, he feels crushed because he did some really bad stuff. But I mustn't for a moment think that given the opportunity, I wouldn't do the same thing. Jay could never commit adultery. Would never commit murder to cover it up, really? Well, praise God, Jay, you just don't have those opportunities. You're not the king. Yay. I don't think I would handle that very well. You ever heard the saying, power corrupts? And absolute power corrupts? That doesn't speak well of human nature, does it? We're all fundamentally dishonest. Okay, so David, maybe his pride, maybe his ignorance, I'd be the same way. I form an alliance with evil when I'm dishonest. And I'm dishonest with myself all the time. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good person. Oh, really, Jay, do you speed? Well, of course I do. Everyone does. Oh, okay, I'm trying to make law-abiding, but when the law says this, you don't do it. I'm not sure how, you see? And I've got excuses. I'm constructing a world where technically I don't have to do what's right. I decide which right I'm supposed to do and which wrong I'm supposed to avoid. You see, instead of submitting to others, submitting to the state, submitting to God. God will take those worlds apart. So let's talk about the blessing of honesty for a second. Note, first of all, the beginning context for David's psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's where the psalm starts. The foundation of everything that David is saying about his experience and his relationship with God related to sin and hiding and dishonesty and falsehood and all of the rest is in the context of a God, the living God, the God of David and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God of blessing, who apparently works to bring joy and freedom to those who belong to him and who agree with his truth and love. God's not in the business of finding the truth out about us so that he can nail us. He is in the business of blessing us. It's the God of Psalm 32 who is the God of good news, the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God we are called honestly to agree with is Jesus Christ, who graciously covered our sin. Jesus, who on the cross willingly took the penalty for our gross iniquity. Jesus, by whose death sinners are made alive. Jesus, by whose self-sacrifice we are reconciled to God forever. That's the God that we're being asked to be honest with. Honest with him so that he can bless us. Why wouldn't we do that? Well, it's not in our nature. God help us. Honesty brings blessings from God, while falsehood brings curses, which are natural consequences. Honesty affirms God and dismantles worlds. We've talked about that before. Falsehood, conversely, denies the eternal God and constructs unsustainable worlds. Falsehood in me makes worlds that cannot hold up. Honesty agrees with God that sin cannot hide, while falsehood hides in its own grave. What caused David's emotional distress that he expresses in Psalm 32? Was it God? No, it was the sin in his life. That was what was causing it. The reality of David's sin. David was vainly trying to construct a world in which he could sin with impunity, where his sin was no big deal, where morality, right and wrong, was a flexible tool for human use. God was taking apart this ultimately horrifying fantasy world, and David's honesty would cooperate with this redemptive deconstruction. David's honesty cooperated with God as God took apart his false world. I think God does the same thing for us in partnership with our ally, honesty. And revival comes as a result. How is David going to escape the oppression he felt? Here's a key. Honesty allows God's hand to do the heavy lifting, while falsehood traps us under the crush of God's heavy hand. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer. Was God causing David's distress? Wasting his bones? No, sin was. But what about God's heavy hand? He says, your hand was heavy upon me. Well, here's the way I would see that. God's heavy hand is God's rescuing hand. And let me ask you, if you've fallen off the precipice, if you've lost your way, lost your balance, and you have just gone over the tall building, over the edge or the cliff, and there's someone there next to you who grabs a hold of you, and you're hanging there, and they have a hold of you, do you or do you not want their hand to be heavy upon you? Do you not want their grip to be solid and unrelenting? Yeah? That's the hand of God that David was feeling in the midst of his sin and his attempt to hide it. God's hand was heavy upon him that he might keep a hold of him and lift him out of this pit of despair that he was fashioning for himself. David might have thought at the time, as we might. I mean, really, you ever felt God's hand on you that way? I hope you have. If you haven't, I'll pray for you, because you should sometimes. I have, big time. I didn't like it one little bit. And in my humanness, in my brokenness, in my flesh, I wanted to say to God, get off my back. I'm not that bad. Yeah, it was wrong. Yes, it's sin. Look, I agree. But can't you just give me a break here? In a sense, saying, God, let go of me. I'd like to just fall into the abyss, thank you, right? And God said, I will have none of it, Jay. I'll have none of it, friends. I will not let you fall by your own foolishness. I have my hand upon you. And it feels oppressive. It feels like it's pushing on us. It wants to squeeze our falsehood out of us. And it's calling us, is compelling us to be honest with God, to come clean. God, I am a sinner. I am a bad person. I'm not a law-abiding citizen. I am a selfish jerk. You know it, and now I do. Help. And what does God do? God helps. God then does the heavy lifting. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Listen. This just came to me. I didn't say it in the first service. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or if it's the fact that I didn't have enough breakfast. But here it is. A church that experiences authentic renewal and revival together is a church that understands it is not full of good people. Now, the alternative, which is very tempting for us, is it not, is for us to gather together, to dress. Look, I have a tie. I'm looking pretty good today, at least in terms of my clothing. The alternative is for a church to get together and kind of tacitly collude together that we're going to pretend like we're all the good people, right? And then we'll kind of say, well, we're pretty good because look at all those bad people that aren't here. That's constructing a false world, is it not? I always remember a guy who told me a story one time about growing up in a Northern California city. He actually came and we talked when I was a pastor in Chico, California. He's from another city, and he said that it was his dream that one day he could go to the Presbyterian church in his town. Because the one thing that he knew for sure, by the way people looked who went to that church, the people he knew that went to that church, the kind of cars that showed up in that church's parking lot on a regular basis, that was a place he did not belong. Because his family was a mess, his parents were split up, his family had all kinds of bad habits. They were a low-life family in his mind. And those kind of people didn't belong in that church. Is that horrible? That's not the church. That's some kind of a false religious social club, right? We need to be honest. We're messed up. And it's silly for us to hide because God wants to bless us. God does the heavy lifting. All right. That's what we see in the psalm. Finally, honesty is a characteristic aided by both created reality and the power of God. And falsehood gets help from neither created reality nor God. You know the old saying? You don't have to remember the truth. Which is a way of saying, when you tell lies, you got to remember. I mean, if you tell a lie, you got to remember what it was, because you're going to have to make sure you back up your story. And then, of course, when you tell a lie, it's pretty easy to get tripped up. Wait a minute, Jay, you said this, but then I noticed that. Oh, well, that's because... And they're going to make more lies. And meanwhile, reality is giving me no help, isn't it? I'm constructing this world, and it's all my own imagination, my own energy, and my own willpower that's going to keep this thing together, because reality ain't going to help me, right? Well, same thing with God. God isn't going to help us do that either. Maybe his hand's heavy on us. Maybe he puts us in circumstances where all of a sudden we are exposed. I mean, you hear story after story of people who talk about when they got exposed. I could think of a bunch of them I could share with you, but they're not my stories to tell. I could tell you my own. Where people get exposed and it's the worst thing that ever happened to them. And then they look back and they realize it was the best thing that ever happened to him, right? God helps us. Let me close with this verses from John 16 about the work of the Holy Spirit. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. It's part of his closing dialogue. His closing speech, basically, to his disciples. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God's Spirit on the world convicting about sin and righteousness and judgment. Why? To crush the world? No. To draw his people out of the world. To rescue. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This speaks of the Holy Spirit coming. When Jesus' work is completed, the Holy Spirit is sent and comes to the world in a new way. The Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And the Holy Spirit is in us in a way that makes it difficult for us to form alliances with falsehood, with sin, with evil. We are called and compelled by the Spirit within us to form an alliance instead with honesty. We feel it. If you've never felt it, again, I'll pray for you. I hope you have. That your conscience just weighs on you. That's the Holy Spirit. And it's a call for God for us to ally with honesty, first of all with him, and then maybe by his call with someone else. But certainly with him. And that's God's good work for us. God will not sit idly by and watch us come apart or construct worlds for ourselves that we imagine, fantasy worlds that will come apart. That's good. That's a sign of God's love. That's a sign of God's reviving of us, even though it can feel pretty bad. Honesty is really hard. I'm not telling you something you don't know. But what I hear in God's word here And what I can say from my own life is, it's really hard, but it is absolutely worth it. And it becomes part of God's work of renewing us and reviving us and making us more whole and more healthy. What we really do want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this commendation of honesty in our lives. Lord, help us to be wise, to agree with you. Lord, help us to see the falsehood that is just part of our nature and to root it out and to cooperate with you in being able to confess, to convict ourselves, to laugh at ourselves, and to come clean. And so to allow your renewing work in us, that we might become more and more the people you've made us to be, more and more people who are alive in you, regardless of life circumstances, regardless of joys or sorrows, alive in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.